In the early days of Christianity, we had it become known under a certain title and by a description. And back in the Acts of the Apostles, when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church and later became its primary apostle, we have this description. Those people are in the way. The book of Acts is full of this idea. For example, in Acts 9 and verse 2, if they found any of this way, and I was soul hunting them down. Acts 16, 17, which show unto us the way of salvation. In Acts 19, 23, we read, there arose no small stir about that way, because the way and the message of the gospel that was promoting it, producing men and women upon it, it was stirring everywhere it went. In Acts 22 and 4, I persecuted this way unto the death, Paul testifies, on one of those occasions where his testimony is recorded. And then, looking at Felix, he recognized in Acts 24 and verse 22 that Felix was a man who had more perfect knowledge of that way. He realized what true biblical Christianity, following Jesus Christ, was all about. Paul, when he was looking at man in his natural unsaved state, he says that man has gone out of the way. That's how he described him in Romans 3 and verse 12. Isaiah 53 and 6 in the Old Testament makes it a little bit more personal and more particular, and it declares, we have turned everyone to his own way. So all kinds of little ways are out there by our choosing, by our determination, and we're saying, that's the way I've got, I'm going the other direction, don't want to be found in the way. And so we go out of his way. And as we read the word, what a difference we come to see between the ways, between man's ways and God's way. You find another description of that in the book of Proverbs, in the chapter 14, to verse 12, and that again is repeated further in the book, in chapter 16, to verse 25. And here's what we read on both of those occasions. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. It excites his passions. It seems to be fulfilling his desires. It seems right unto a man this way, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So man's way leads to death, spiritual and also eternal death. Now, in the light of man's way, it's very encouraging to listen to the song of Zechariah that we read about here today, to hear that one has arisen, and one who was arisen here is coming like a day spring, turning the light on in man's darkness. And so in Luke 1, verse 79, we read, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet where? Into the way of peace. In other words, here is one who's trying to get us away from death and off the path that leads to destruction, and bring our feet onto that solid, satisfying, stable ground, the way of peace. In my natural state, and yours as well, we were on the wrong road. We didn't even know it. We were totally, eternally lost, and we didn't realize it, and we never would have known it until and unless the light of the world, Jesus Christ our Lord, shone his light on our dark situation, showed us our sorry condition, and enabled us by faith and repentance to get onto the right way. And as we travel along that path today, those who were converted to Christ, who are following him as Lord, today his mercy keeps us and rejoices our hearts. That's exactly how it is in this world today. And so in Luke 1:79, we have these words, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. In the way. The first major thing today is the entrance into the way. The entrance into the way. Old John Bunyan, that Puritan preacher who wrote that famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress, in the book he describes the experience of an awakened sinner. That's what we are introduced to right at the beginning. This man who was convicted of his sin, and they call him Christian. He's not yet a saved individual, of course, and he knows there's a celestial city to be reached, but I am in the city of destruction right now, and I need to get out. And the little book that he has shown him a state before the holy God. And he wants to get out of the place where he is. But how will he do that? And where can he go? And then we find a man by the name of Evangelist. He comes to his assistance. And he guides him. And he says, see yonder wicked gate. That's the narrow little gate that you need to be steering towards. And you need to go through. That's the entrance. And it's only by passing through this can a sinner get on the way. It is only by passing through the gate of salvation that he will ever become a true child of God. Now Thomas, one of the disciples, asked a question because it puzzled his mind, and he came to the Lord and he said, Lord, you're talking about heaven and how to get there, but really, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus immediately responds, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's only one entrance. It's an exclusive entrance. And we make absolutely no apology for that, because the Bible teaches there is one way, cover to cover. Nothing else is entertained. By all the evil devices and designs of the world, the pull of the flesh and the machinations of the devil, they're all used. Take it, Pilgrim's Progress here, Bunyan's man again. Everything is aligned against him to stop him getting to the entrance gate and getting on the way. The flesh. His family. You're mad. This is absurd. What's come over you? Where did you get this news and nonsense from? And they were no encouragement to him at all. We are staying here. You can go in this mad career if you want. We are staying put. And he goes. But then he finds the dreadful muddy slough of the spawned was virtually more than he could stand or bear. And the flesh came with its love of self and love of sin and love of ease and love of pleasure. And it got in the way of him getting on the way. Not only the flesh, but the world. Bunyan has tremendously descriptive characters. And here's one in the guise of the title Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And he sees Christian coming and he's in panic mode. And he stands and he looks at Christian and he laughs at him and he jeers at him. This man, the convicted sinner. And he tries to scoff him out of his enthusiasm. And he says, you know, there's a much easier way of doing this. It'll save you a lot of angst, bring you away from a lot of pressure. I can point you a better route. And that gentleman's descendants, Mr. Worldly Wise Man's, they're still about today, carrying out that obnoxious old business of ridiculing, misleading those souls that they know have been stirred up by the Spirit of God, who were seeking salvation. The flesh opposes, the world opposes, as does, of course, the devil. The devil, did you say? Does the church still believe in the devil? At a church conference in the early 1960s, they tabled a suggestion for that conference that, you know, in these modern times, that section that we have in our catechism that requires our church members to renounce the works of the devil, really, that should be taken out. They were saying, men don't believe in a devil now, as their fathers used to do. They have opened their door to the broadest creed to let His Majesty through. And the delegates at that conference back in the 1960s, they decided, no, we'll let the devil stay in the catechism for another 7 years, and then after those 7 years have passed, his position can be reviewed. And we have Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, and he's coming towards that gate, the wicked gate, the entrance onto the way of life, and there are sharpshooters all around trying to stop him from getting through. And they're firing their arrows from what they call the bastions of Beelzebub Castle, and they have that intention of stopping the man in his tracks, killing Pilgrim, taking him away from the entrance, the threshold to that street gate. And there are still those archers about today. And when a family member or a friend is feeling concern, feeling their need of Christ, knowing they're not saved but need it, knowing they can't dare to die the way they are, there'll be all of those archers coming along with all of their arrows determined to stop them from entering. Reminds me of Ephesians 6 and verse 16. We're warned there about all those fiery darts of the wicked. And the devil, who is real, he will spare no effort to stop the true seeker from finding the way. But thank God today, in spite of all the opposition, all the obstacles, many do as Christian the Pilgrim did. They come through the gate, they go in, they get on the way. Tell me, have you done this? Have you come through Christ? The only way to heaven? Are you in Him? Are you walking by His grace? There are only two paths in life. You'll always find the majority on the wrong route. People of God pressing through this entrance, walking along the narrow way, they're in the minority, and they'll continue to be scattered here and there across the face of the earth until that glorious day when, in Luke 13 and verse 29, we read, they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and they shall sit down in the kingdom of God, and it'll be a huge number. They will greatly rejoice together. They will find themselves in that. Revelation chapter 7 verse 9 and 10 tells us that great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, who stand before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they cry a loud voice, and they say, salvation to our God, which sits on the throne, and unto the Lamb. Always a minority down here, isn't that right? Well, it is right. It's not my opinion only. Jesus said that's how it would be. But it shouldn't be surprising. Surprising? Well, maybe it should be surprising, would it not be? Why should there not be multitudes flocking along this road? Why should they not be coming in their thousands, in their millions, to get their hands, to get their hearts in the blessings of Christ, freely offered in the gospel? Why aren't there so many more? But there aren't. And here in Matthew 7 verse 14, the Master gives the reason, that great because that he puts in, explaining why this way is not so densely populated as you would imagine that it should be. And he gives here a threefold reason. First reason is, straight as a gate. It's a restricted aperture that you have to squeeze through. One preacher, James Comfort Gray, said it's wide enough for all repentance, but it is too narrow for guilt. In other words, you'll not get through bringing your sin with you. People have got to make themselves very small. They've got to humble themselves. They've got to own up to their sin. They've got to acknowledge that I have no ability myself to save myself. I can't put a fingerprint upon the work that God has finished. And you know what? People don't like that. And so many of them turn away. Rather than lower themselves in that kind of fashion. And it's clear that not only at the beginning, but all along the way, God sets great store by humility. Archdeacon R.C. Joint once said, down is a keyboard of grace. Peter fell down at Jesus' feet. It's the word of penitence, of humility, of service. And then he added, we stoop to conquer. God can do anything through us and in us if only we are humble enough. Straight as the gate. But then our Savior gives another word of explanation why not as many as you would expect are on this road. Narrow is the way. Because on this narrow way there are places and things that we must avoid. Issues in which there is no room for compromise. Truth one, errors many is a fair rule here. And you need to go in the pathway of truth. And people don't like that today. They think it's the big plus if they're broad-minded. If they can say, you know, live and let live. That's a badge of tolerance that they love to put on their chest and carry around with them. We are open to everything and anything, whatever way and lifestyle people choose, well, that's up to them. I'll tell you this. Though the Christian is accused of being narrow-minded, narrow-wed people are not narrow-minded people. Quite the opposite. They mind heavenly things, eternal things. Their mind is on higher things, on better things. And they can tell you all about those. Ask them. It's those who are boasting about their broad-mindedness who are the really narrow one. Because if you don't fit their scheme, then you'll see what intolerance actually is. They mind earthly things. Philippians 3 and verse 19, their viewpoint is tied to what is here and now. To be thought narrow, to be a truly separated people, Romans 1 and 1, that's something that they don't like. It repels them, and so they hate the right way, and they blindly stumble along the wrong one. The third reason, because that our Savior spotlights here that this way is the minority one, is he says, few there be that find it. The mere fact that there are few is the reason why there are few. Because the majority of people hate and fear being in a minority. Oh, standing out from the crowd, very uncomfortable with that. I like to be in the crowd, I want to go with the flow, I want to join with the squad. The done thing is the thing that'll be done by them, and so they'll never want to be in the minority, and so poor, spineless creatures, they don't enter onto the way. And the sweep and the appeal of the world and the flesh and the devil just carry them on. The entrance into the way. Then the experiences along the way. This road runs from here to hereafter. What's the journey like? Somebody said, and I really like the way they put this, the voyage is so grand in itself that it would be worth it, even if we never reach port at all. Now I look across the world today and I see the distress and the all-consuming heartbreak and the hardness and the brutality, and we have it on our screens in Ukraine and the conflict that's largely forgotten now, Yemen, and it's not the only one that has been pushed away from the headlines for quite some time. And when I see that and all the savagery that is going on, then it's very difficult to disagree that this world is a terrible place. And all these things arranged so that it's going to be difficult to make port. But you know what? We do make port. We will reach the port. Yes, the vessel will be buffeted, it'll be battered, it'll be broken in places, it may flounder, but it will never founder. Remember the disciples? Out in the Sea of Galilee, raging storm, and what do they say in their panic-stricken emergency? They cry, we perish. And sometimes we say that as well. What does the Lord say back? He says, John 10:28, they shall never perish. And I know whose voice I trust. But some details about the nature of the road the Christians called travel on. Think of the condition of the way. Sometimes the going is very rough. On other times, beautifully smooth. The child of God has no immunity from the tempters of life. Temptation is common to man, 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us. And that's our experience. Just as it is everybody else's experience, so it is for the child of God as well. The sky above us can be blue today, but grey tomorrow. What's the advantage of being a Christian then? Somebody will sneeringly ask. Or maybe with curiosity they'll pose the question. Why should I be a Christian whenever you're getting it as hard as I am? The big difference is we have a power with which to face the day, tread the way, get through the obstacles, a power the unbeliever doesn't have. It's not an easy route. There are trials and troubles, and many are the dangers we meet. But Jesus guards and keeps us so that nothing can harm us and smooths the rugged path for our feet. For he walks beside me, brightens the journey, lightens every heavy load, the condition of the way, but we're thinking as well of the companionship along the way. I'm turning the spotlight onto the road of Emmaus, those two disciples, and they're just trudging their way home. Their hearts are flat. Their spirits, like a balloon with no air. Their hopes have been dashed. Christ, their Messiah, has been crucified. Can you believe this? But when, and we read about it in Luke 24:15, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Though they didn't recognize him right at the beginning, as he came later on to reflect upon what the Savior had said to them from the Scriptures that day, they said one to another, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" Did you feel that sensation within your soul when the Savior was speaking, bringing us on a conductive tour of himself in the Scriptures, speaking to us by the way? You see, Jesus' presence along the way is what we need, and it cheered them up, and it will do the same for us. There's a wonderful good cheer quartet that we have in the New Testament. In Matthew 9 and 2, we have the first, the good cheer of Christ's pardon. Then we have the good cheer of his presence in Matthew 14:27. We have as well in John 16:33, the good cheer of his power. And we also have the good cheer of his plan when everything is going awry in my life and all I see are tangled threads. Thank God there's one who has a plan. And the fact that his presence is with us all along the way is so reassuring. Another truth about the journey is the control for the way. When we're in the way, we're not left to find our own way through. Christ is there from start to finish to lead us right along the way, every step. You see, when he said in John 14:6, "I am the way," he's not picturing himself as a fixed signpost, rooted to one spot. There's the way you need to go. That's the direction. All the best to you. He doesn't stay static in the ground, pointing from behind. He is the guide who shows and who shares the way. Remember what Abraham's servant said when he explained how he had found the right route to his destination and he had been set out on this task of finding a wife for Isaac? No easy thing. And the words that he used were Genesis 24:27, "I being in the way, the Lord led me." So he wasn't the fixed signpost at the beginning of the way. Even when he was already in the way, had made progress in the way, was walking in the way, meeting difficulties along the way, still he could testify, "The Lord led me." An old Scottish woman went to country homes and she was selling thread and buttons and shoestrings and that kind of thing. Then she came to an unmarked crossroads on her journey and what she would do would be take a stick and throw it in the air. And then go whatever way the stick fell and pointed. And one day somebody saw her and they knew what she was at and seen it before, and she's throwing the stick into the air and lifting it up and throwing it up into the air again. And what are you doing, they asked. Why are you throwing the stick again and again? And she said, well, every time I've thrown the stick today, it's pointed to the road going to the right, and I want to go on the one going to the left. The left one looks smoother. And she kept throwing the stick until it finally pointed in the direction she wanted to go. Many of God's people are like that, are they not? One of the many benefits of being in the way is if we are ready to be obedient to our Lord, follow Him, we can count on His control of our direction. Then there's a company of others to consider. Those who share the same interests, love the same Lord, hold the same faith. We should enjoy fellowship as fellow travelers. I can't emphasize that too much. Sadly, some of God's people show a reluctance to talk about spiritual things. And maybe in chatting, you introduce Christ and what He has done, His love for me, into the conversation, and all of a sudden the conversation dries up. But the Lord loves to hear His people talking about Him and the things relating to the kingdom of God. In fact, in Malachi 3:16, we read this: then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And see this man in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress Christian? He wouldn't have got through alone. He needed the help and the companionship and the fellowship of other believers, and one of them was called Faithful and the other one was called Hope. And we need in this life our faithfuls and our hopes to give us assistance and encouragement and an arm around us on the way. Why did our Lord send forth 70 workers? 2 and 2. In Luke 10:1, so that in that arduous work they could support each other and corroborate each other's testimony as well. Then we have the list of the 12 apostles. Have you noticed this about that list? Mark, when you read of the 12 apostles, has an "and" between each one. Matthew and Thomas and so we keep going until we get to the number 12. Mark does that, but Matthew and Luke place the word "and" only between every other one. It puts them in pairs. It suggests they worked in pairs. It points to the need for fellowship, the company on the way. And we can talk about the captures, by the way, as well, the captures of outsiders. And here we have adventure coming into the pathway whereby we're reaching out and pulling in others. And what a thrill it is to be praying for people, witnessing to people, loving people, and seeing them being reached for Jesus Christ, knowing we do how dangerous their future is stretching in front of them, how deprived of blessings they are outside of Jesus Christ. And so we want to prevail upon them to enter in at the street gate, Matthew 7:13, and we're saying, we're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright, to walk the golden streets of heaven, to bask in God's own light. But some of you are out of Christ, and held by many a snare. We can't leave you. Can't leave you lost and lone. We want you over there. And so there's the capture of others. By the way, talk to the Lord about sinners. Then talk to sinners about the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to be in the way. So we have the entrance into the way, the experiences along the way, and finally the end of the way. Good comment in Proverbs 4:18. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. better and better, brighter and brighter as the days go by. Robert Browning used to say, and you heard this phrase many, many times from this pulpit in the past, the best is yet to be. How true that is when applying to the people of God. A man was asked how old he was, and he said, I'm on the right side of 60. In a quieter moment, his friend said, actually, I thought you were over 60. Yes, so I am, he said, but that's the right side of 60, because it's brought me nearer to the end of the road. The way leads to home, leads to heaven, leads to Him. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Haven't we heard the expression, home is where the heart is? Well, home is where the Lord Jesus Christ is. And what a tremendous welcome home it'll be to find Him waiting for us, or coming to gather us at His second appearing. Don't miss that welcome on any account. It was said of Enoch in Genesis 5:22 that he walked with God. And you know what? Seems to be that the spark that ignited his walk was connected to the birth of his little son. He must have felt, to some degree at least, that for the boy's sake, if not even my own, I must be the best for God that I can be. And there are sometimes incidents in life that God allows, implants. And maybe we've been weary, maybe we've been languid, maybe we've been in a backslidden condition, and that just sparks us to realize I need to be walking better with God. Do you think it was any easier to walk with God back then in Enoch's day than it is now? He had it hard. Men all around him were rushing to ruin. They were scoffing at the preachers of righteousness back then as well. We had the wife of a famous missionary, Jonathan Goforth's wife. And she wrote in a poem, Climbing, is this the right road home, O Lord? Obviously things were happening and she was questioning that. Is this the right road home, O Lord? The clouds are dark and still. The stony path is sharp and hard. Each step brings some fresh hill. I thought the way would brighter glow, and that the sun with warmth would gloom, and joyous songs from free hearts flow. Is this the right road home? Yes, child, this very path I trod. The clouds were dark for me. The stony path was hard to tread. Not sight but faith can see that at the end the sun shines bright forever where there is no night, and glad hearts rest from earth's fierce fight. It is the right road home. But it wasn't the road itself, but the end of the road that made me bring Enoch's name into the equation here, because his history finishes with these words in Genesis 5:24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. A little child explained that better than anybody else could have explained it, and said, you see, Enoch used to go for walks with God. And one day they walked so far that God said, it's too late, Enoch, to go back. You had better come home with me. That was the end of the road for him. What a lovely end it was, and will be for all who were in the way. When I get to the end of the way, I shall rest at the close of the day. And I know there are joys that await me. When I get to the end of the way, what will it be for you? Will you be lost because you're lost now? Will you be lost forever? Or will you enter into peace and rest and joy because you're in the way, you're in Christ? I pray you are, or if not yet, you will be this very day.